Great news for the world. Chapter 6. The Dotted Line. A contract between two people is always treated as a very serious matter. In some countries, contracts are still made by the ancient method, in which the two parties make solemn declarations in the presence of witnesses. I promise to let Abdul graze his sheep on my land for the next 12 months, and in return I promise to give Hassan the fruit of my 3 best palm trees at the next harvest. In the modern world, contracts are usually made in writing, by signing on the dotted line. Yet almost everywhere the old method still lingers on, in connection with the most solemn contract that any two human beings can make together. I, John Doe, take thee, Rachel Roe, to be my lawful wedded wife. The importance of this decision to bind oneself for life to another human being cannot be overrated. But even so, there is one decision that is more important still, the decision to follow Christ. In the early days of Christianity, this was not a decision to be rushed or made lightly and could possibly make. It inevitably meant big changes in a person's lifestyle. It often meant unpopularity and financial loss, and could easily lead to suffering, imprisonment, or even death, just as it can today in some totalitarian countries. And it was not just a lifelong matter. It was concerned with eternity. In those days, a man first weighed up the consequences very carefully indeed, and then he made his solemn contract with God. That is why the New Testament sometimes calls the Christian faith the covenant, an old word for contract. Making the contract. The Bible shows us very clearly how those early converts sealed their contract with God. For instance, the Apostle Peter spoke of baptism, which now saves you, not by washing off bodily dirt, but by the promise made to God from a good conscience. Thus it was in the act of Christian baptism that men and women made their solemn promise to follow Christ. They knew what this act meant. After baptism, their whole lives would be bound to change, as Paul put it in writing to the Romans. By our baptism, then, we were buried with him, Christ, and shared his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glorious power of the Father, so also we might live a new life. There is much to be learned from that verse. To begin with, note that baptism was described as a kind of burial. This, of course, stems from the fact that only one form of baptism was known in those days. People being baptized were placed for an instant beneath the surface of a body of water. It was like being buried in water, just for a brief moment. There was good reason for this. The form that baptism took was full of meaning. Look back at the verse quoted above, Romans 6, verse 4. It shows that the person being baptized was expected to say to himself something like this: Christ willingly gave up his life. God then rewarded him. He raised him up to a new kind of life, a far more wonderful kind of life, everlasting life. In a smaller way, this applies to me too. If I willingly surrender my life to God, he will give me a far better life one day. So what I am going to do now is to demonstrate these facts by acting out a sort of parable. As I go under the water, the old me is going to die and be buried, but as I rise out of the water, a new me is going to be born, From now on, the Lord Jesus Christ will help me to make my life more like his. Belief and repentance. It stands to reason that you cannot make a contract with God unless you believe in him. You also need to understand the terms of the contract and to believe in them. So it is not surprising that the early Christians all had to reach a firm conviction before they could be baptized, as the following incidents show. From Acts chapter 8. When they, the Samaritan converts, believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 16. They, Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him, the Philippian jailer, and to all that were in his house. He was baptized at once with all his family, and he rejoiced with all his household that he had believed in God. But believing is not much use unless it leads to action. This is why belief has to be accompanied by what the Bible calls repentance before a person can be baptized. Peter's words to the men and women of Jerusalem show this. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." Acts chapter 2. These people obviously believed what Peter had been teaching, or they would not have been cut to the heart by it. But that was not enough. Action was called for on their part. They were told first to repent and then to be baptized. The word repent means be sorry. Not just feel sorry, but really be sorry. In other words, accept responsibility for the wrong that one has done in the past and determine to do better in the future. In the early church, nobody was baptized until they showed clear signs of belief and repentance. Forgiveness and salvation. It takes two to make a contract. Each party to the contract makes a promise, or several promises, to the other party. It's like this with baptism. We make our promises to turn away from the old self-centered way of life and start a new Christ-centered life. At the same time, God makes two promises to us. The first of these God fulfills immediately. He grants a blessing so wonderful that it brings an indescribable sense of relief. At the very moment of baptism, he forgives all our past sins, so that we can start our new life in Christ with a clean sheet. Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 22. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. God's second promise starts to take effect at once, but it takes much longer to work out completely. He promises to watch over us night and day and to take charge of our lives, to help us grow more and more like his Son, and at last to give us everlasting life. The Bible calls this continuing process salvation. Because it begins at baptism, Peter says, baptism now saves you, while Jesus promises that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But the process of salvation cannot be completed until Christ comes again, when he will give everlasting life to those who have grown fit for it. Hence, the New Testament also speaks of salvation as something we must wait for. In Hebrews 9, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Religious inflation. We're all familiar with inflation. Governments keep printing more and more money. Workers receive more and more money in their pay packets. At the same time, the real value of money keeps falling, and so nobody is ever any better off. Everyone agrees that inflation is a bad thing. Something very much like that has happened in connection with Christianity. In New Testament times, there was only a small number of Christians, but they all knew what Christianity really meant. They believed in it. They had shown repentance and been baptized. They were very few in number, but their quality was high. Today, the reference books state that there are hundreds of millions of Christians in the world. This does not mean that all those people follow Christ. Far from it. All it means is that they were christened when they were babies. In many Catholic countries like Spain and Argentina, nearly all the babies born each year are christened. Even in Protestant countries such as Britain and America, a great many babies are still christened, often when their parents are not even churchgoers. This certainly keeps the numbers up, but at a frightful price. It's like the action of governments that keep printing extra banknotes. The result is religious inflation. It leads to a gain in quantity, but only at the expense of quality. The christening of babies is sometimes referred to as baptism. In fact, it is nothing of the kind. Infant christening has very little connection with the ceremony called baptism in the New Testament, which was only for grown-ups, repentant believers. I have found it painful to write these strongly critical words about a widespread custom, but I have felt obliged to do so because many of the people who read this book will have been christened as babies. If you are one of them, may I give you some friendly advice? Look at the New Testament to see what it says about the christening of babies. You will see that it says precisely nothing. It treats infant christening as if it did not exist. And that, if you are wise, is how you will regard your own christening. Disregard it completely. It's not part of God's religion, but just a man-made substitute. You still need to make your own personal contract with Jesus, to sign on the dotted line, so to speak, in the water of baptism. Faith. So far in this chapter, the word faith has not appeared. Instead, you will find the word believe, which occurs in several Bible verses, telling us we must believe and be baptized. In the English language, we make a distinction between faith and belief. Sometimes you might even hear somebody say, "I don't believe that such and such a Christian belief is really true. I suppose I shall just have to accept it on faith." If you were to translate that statement into Greek, the language of the New Testament, it would read like a piece of nonsense. This is because in Greek there is only one word which means both belief and faith. To the early Christians, faith and belief were exactly the same thing. So there can be no question of having faith in something you don't really believe. Faith is belief. Faith consists of believing that there is a God, that he has made some wonderful promises centered in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that he will certainly keep them. as the Bible says in Hebrews. To have faith is to be sure of the things we hope for, to be certain of the things we cannot see. One other thing. Faith involves hanging on to your convictions through thick and thin. It may be easy to believe when the sun is shining and you have just had a pay rise, but God asks you to keep on believing when your husband has pneumonia and your children have been run over. That's what faith means. Here is an example of real faith. The Apostle Paul wrote the following passage when he was a prisoner in chains to the Philippian ecclesia. How great is the joy I have in my life in the Lord! I have learned to be satisfied with what I have. I know what it is to be in need and what it is to have more than enough. I have the strength to face all conditions by the power that Christ gives me. How to develop faith. It's easy to admire Paul's wonderful faith. Trying to show the same kind of faith ourselves when the going is rough is a very different matter. But don't be downhearted. Faith develops slowly, just like muscles and intelligence. Rome was not built in a day, and neither was Paul's attitude to his Roman prison. It was the outcome of a whole lifetime spent in faith-developing activities. There are three of these: praying, reading, and doing. They're all very important. Do not settle for only one or two of them. If you want to grow strong in faith, you should aim at practicing all three every day. Prayer. The ability to pray is one of God's great gifts to man. It's one thing that distinguishes man from the animals. Never say, "I can't pray." You can. You were made in God's own image. Your prayer power may have become rusty for want of use, but it is still there. With patience, you will find you can get it going again. People often say, "But how can I pray if I have no faith?" But that is looking at the problem from the wrong end. It's better to ask, "How can I expect to have faith if I do not pray?" Perhaps you would like to pray, but feel you can't because you do not believe in God. Then take a good look into your own mind. Are you absolutely certain that there is no God? Because if so, then you are a very unusual person. Much more probably you would say, "I really don't know if there is a God or not," or, "No, I don't think there is a God, but of course you can't be sure." Either way, it means that your unbelief is not total. There is, so to speak, a mixture of unbelief and belief within you. At the very least, there are a few shreds of belief, or faith, deep down in your unbelieving mind. So it is clear what you need to do. Summon up whatever scraps of faith you may have, and just for a moment push the great waves of unbelief into the back of your mind. Then use your little bit of faith to utter a prayer. Be like the man who came to Jesus and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Mark 9. That man realized that belief and unbelief were fighting for possession of his mind. He acted wisely. He used such belief as he possessed to ask the Lord Jesus for help. If you have only a tiny crumb of faith, as big as a grain of seed, that's enough to start with, says Jesus in Luke 17. God makes small seeds grow into great plants, and he will make your faith grow if you ask him. Bible reading. No doubt you know at least one person who loves talking. He, or she, just goes on and on and on, always talking, never letting anyone else get a word in edgeways. He doesn't care whether you have anything to say. He's interested only in himself. In short, he is a bore. Very few people seem to realize that God probably dislikes bores as much as we do. Millions of people who never read the Bible pray to God every day. They expect God to listen to them, but they act as if they could not care less about the things God has to say to them. This is not good enough. God has established two-way communication between heaven and earth, and he expects us to use it. He wants us to talk to him and to listen, to pray, and also to read his word, the Bible. Ignoring the Bible is so obviously a discourtesy to God. But that is less than half the trouble. By not reading the Bible, we are depriving ourselves of a tremendous aid to faith. Consider these two sayings of Paul, writing to the Romans. Faith is awakened by the message, and the message that awakens it comes through the word of Christ. Paul writing to Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The message, the word of Christ, the Holy Scriptures, these, which today we should call the Bible, are what will give us faith, says Paul. This is just plain common sense. Faith is belief, and belief is based on knowledge, and the knowledge of God's ways comes from reading the Bible. Of course, Bible reading will help us to develop faith. Try it for yourself. To begin with, read just one chapter a day, every day. Read it carefully and thoughtfully, praying that God will help you to understand and to remember its message. After a few months of this, you will probably marvel at the difference it has made to you. Doing God's will. There is no substitute for practice. You will never be any good as a footballer, a musician, a swimmer, a dressmaker, an artist, or anything else you can think of, unless you are prepared to work at it. This goes for developing faith, too. Jesus said, as recorded in John 7, whoever is willing to do what God wants will know whether what I teach comes from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Look closely at that promise. It applies to anyone who is willing to do what God wants. How does a man show his willingness? Obviously, by making an honest attempt at doing it. The last part of the verse tells us what those willing doers can expect to receive. They will be given a clear answer to the question, is Jesus the Son of God, or is he an impostor? The advice of Jesus amounts to this. If you doubt whether Christianity is true, the best thing to do is to give it a trial. Try acting like one of Christ's disciples for a while. Praying, reading, giving, helping, and being honest and upright in all your dealings. Soon you will find what you are looking for, the conviction that you ought to be a follower of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And by that time, it will be a joy to you to become one.